Morning, everyone. If you could turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of James, the letter of James, which follows Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles. You can turn to page 1011. If you don't have a Bible at all, keep that Bible from us to you. We want you to have the Word of God. We're going to be looking at James 1, 2 to 4. Before I read it aloud for us, a little bit of background that James is of sort of Hebrew wisdom literature, as he writes to Jewish Christians predominantly or scattered about throughout the Greco-Roman area in early first century AD. And just like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, James sort of gives us these statements that are kind of pithy statements that you can kind of take throughout your day and reflect on them in various ways, in various situations. And yet, James's overall theme as a letter is living out one's faith. And so James's readers, and I would say so to us, are in need of guidance since life as a Christian is filled with trials. Historically, as James writes this letter and what some of the things that he addresses in there, there are many, but I'll name just a few for you. Conflict was in the church. Churches were divided over the love of money. Some Christians fell into worldly lifestyles and vanity, and in so doing, they were planning their future on their own whim. And When tomorrow comes and when next week comes, we're definitely going to go here. It's no respect for God's will. Arguments were happening, and speaking ill of one another was common. Some believed they were gifted as teachers, and yet they were not actually gifted as teachers. Some were double-minded, meaning they had one foot in faith and one foot in the world. They wanted to live after the things of God and yet have the things of the world at the same time. Some had mouths that just couldn't stop boasting in themselves. Some had mouths that loved to gossip, which is to speak ill of another person, to malign another person. Some believed they had genuine faith, but they never showed the works that flow out of genuine faith. And all of these are all too common fruits of sin and many others, and James addresses those in this short letter. And unlike most of the New Testament writers in their letters, who begin their letters expressing appreciation for their readers, for instance, "We give thanks to God for you," or they write a blessing of God for his provision, like Peter does in his first letter. He wrote two of them that we have. But not so with James. James just says a greetings, and then he goes right into exhortation. It seems a bit unfair. It seems a bit awkward. Maybe a bit coarse, but placing trials, as he does, as we'll see, at the beginning of this letter, James is saying that difficult times are most common in our lives. Trials are common in our lives, and they demand wisdom from above. And this, for James, as he writes, is of first importance, as he writes, pastorally, to Christians who are dispersed about, going about their normal days and ordinary days, as you and I do, and yet gathering as a group of individuals locally, corporately, just like we're doing here. So as you have the opportunity and ability, will you please stand as I read these words aloud? And this is God's word, holy, unerring, infallible, and so let us give proper hearing to God's word. From the letter of James, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would minister to us by your word and spirit in this time, that our eyes might be fixed upon the things of Christ and what he has done for us, and that as we consider all joy in our trials and what that means for for us individually and collectively, Lord God. We pray that we would truly have ears to hear, hearts that are attuned to you, and this by your Spirit we ask and pray. In your Son's name alone, amen. You may be seated. I just returned from the team that went to Mexico about 3 weeks ago, and we had a lot of great opportunities, great experiences that we shared together as a team, predominantly of youth, and a few of us leaders. We had the opportunity of overseeing some vacation Bible school time with young ones and children. We had an elder/leadership conference for, as it's obvious, for leaders and elders. We did in-home visits where we got to gather with people from the church and be ministered back and forth to one another through the Word and praying for one another. We had times in the evening, every evening, we met as a team. We prayed, we shared our reflections on the day, we looked at God's Word, we sang. And in the midst of all of that, though, that we came across a lot of heartache on this trip. And before we even showed up there in San Bartolomé in Oaxaca State of Mexico, sometime last year, a man received the opportunity to travel to San Bartolomé. And he had the opportunity to serve as the municipal president of San Bartolomé. We can liken that to politically sort of as the governor of the town. And he had a family of his own and sisters, two sisters, who lived with him, a wife, children, and his sisters had some children of their own. And with the new opportunity to move out there, there was excitement, of course, but there was also some fear. There was fear for two reasons. One, they were going to take a financial hit taking this position. It was going to be more difficult moving out of the city, moving into the countryside, which is a fairly impoverished area, developing area as well. But two, there was also fear with respect to the position itself. It came with opposition. It came with a bit of hostility. There had been even threats received from the opposing party to this man as he was planning to receive the position and considering it as well to take it. But in good Christian generosity, he wanted to go. He wanted to serve these people, faithfully do his vocation with the gifts and talents that he'd received, and he wanted to care for the marginalized of the state. And so they ended up going. He ended up taking the position, and there was a little bit of reluctancy, of course, in his family to go, but they obviously all packed up their belongings and went out to live in this area. And he took the office early this year in January. And in January, he was driving with his wife and his children far ways away outside of the town, and they were stopped in the middle of the road. And the individuals told him to get out of his car, told his wife to get into the driver's seat and take his family and drive back to town. And after they left, they murdered him. And then 6 months pass, and we show up. And his sisters, who, with, of course, the rest of the family, were in mourning, shock and frustration and confusion that they've moved all the way out here, the two sisters, encouraged by individuals that they knew within the town, said, "Why don't you go to the Presbyterian church in town and talk to the pastors there?" And so we all come together this night. And they don't attend this church regularly, but seeking help in the midst of their lack of peace, in the midst of their anxiety and hurts and angers and frustrations, they meet us this evening early in the week, and we sit down with them as pastors, Burris and I and Jacinto and two of the Mexican pastors and Sandy, Jacinto's wife, who's a phenomenal interpreter, by the way. And we spend about 2.5 hours with them. And of all the things in Scripture to share with them, this wasn't our go-to passage in James. And I think wisdom was with us. to immediately say, "Count it all joy, sisters, when you face this trial." So it was not the one that we went to, knowing that they had move their entire lives out to this area, reluctantly so, telling their brother, this is probably not the best thing to do here. They do it anyways. And then their brother's gone. Not only gone, but murdered, unjustly so. Now they're without him, and now they're in even greater distress. Now they have to suffer the loss of their loved one. And yet we will see in this passage here from James, that in the deepest sense of joy, this passage is just as true for them as it is for us. James is absolutely right to say, count it all joy. And I wonder if in certain circumstances, in your trials, you say, count it all joy? All of it? Are you serious? James would say yes. He would say yes. A few things about joy. In the Greek, it's literally all joy, as the ESV says, but looking at the use of it, and one translation in particular, the NIV says, count it pure joy. Count it all pure joy. And I think that's helpful for us to think of it in this way with respect to the text. When James says all joy, which joy being a fruit of the Spirit, he isn't suggesting the exclusivity of joy, meaning that's the only thing you should be thinking when you go through a trial or expressing is joy. Rather, he's looking at the intensity of your joy. It's a joy that is whole. It's purified. It's similar to what Peter talks about when he encourages servants to honor their masters and be submissive to their masters in all fear, meaning in wholehearted, sincere fear, not in a fear alone sort of way. But when James says count it all joy, it's not just, that's the only thing you should be feeling when you go through a trial is joy, and I got to figure out how to just have joy alone. No, the human condition is much more complex than that. In fact, Christianity affirms the complexity of the human condition. It does not say in our grief, for instance, that we're to walk through the stages of grief, and those are the ways that we're supposed to track through grief. No, we express in our grief a multitudinous number of emotions, which are perfectly right to express, but James is centering here on joy. On joy. Now, why would he do that? Because when we go through trials, a huge range of emotions occur. And James is pastorally narrowing down on this because if we're honest, joy is not our common disposition when a trial falls upon us, is it? Is that the thing you have, joy, when a trial or a hardship comes upon you? The other thing to say about joy is that joy is not about worldly happiness. Worldly happiness is driven by things seen. What do I mean by that? Well, you're happy because you have friends, for instance. You have a level of respect, a level of reputation with those you know, and that's the reputation and respect that you want, and there's a little bit of reciprocity between you and your friends with that, right? You're friends with them for various reasons. Or perhaps you're happy because you have a comfortable amount of wealth, right? Just enough so it doesn't hurt. Or health. Your health is in a condition where you're content. It's not that difficult. You're happy because you have a new job and you didn't have a job and now you have a new job and now you're happy about it. Or for us, as we're in the summer here, as you go on vacation, you know that feeling. You walk into the place that you're going to go on vacation on, right? And you open the doors to this vacation house or wherever it is you're staying. And you're so elated. You got a whole week. You got 2 weeks ahead of you, right? And then you flash forward, right, to the day on Saturday where you got to pack up and be out. You know what that feeling's like. But that's worldly happiness. It's not sinful in and of itself, per se, but friends, wealth, health, jobs, vacations come and go. They're fleeting. And like Job says, that the joy of those who live like God doesn't exist lasts but a moment. It lasts but a moment. Instead, James is speaking to a joy in completely different terms. He's trying to cut against the grain of the world's joy and the joy that we kind of fall into easily in such a way that it gets underneath that and exposes false joy and works in us joy that's true, joy that's from God. And it's the sort of joy that baffles the minds at times of unbelievers who look upon us as Christians. I can give you an example of a friend of mine named Glenn, who's much older than myself, but back in the 70s, he received a position just after he came to faith in Christ. He received a position in a very high-end, influential job. And it was a white-collar job, as they say, and he had great responsibility with this position. And the company itself was booming financially and economically, and a lot of opportunity was coming. And but a few years later, as he had grown a great number of friends there, they come to find out that, well, their company is actually not as good as they thought, and there's going to be massive downsizing. And so you can imagine it's kind of like a movie, as Glenn talks about it. People were frantic, running around every day on edge, angry, dusting off their resumes, getting them out, having private conversations, trying to understand who's next. Who's next on the chopping block? And people were going left and right. Their friends were kind of disappearing. Their friends who were once there every day are no longer there. And they're thinking they're next. Meanwhile, Glenn's going, of course, through this, and he has a really close friend who's been observing him this entire time. And one day, he busts into Glenn's office, and he looks straight at him behind his desk, and he says to him, "What's your deal? You know, do you not see what's going on? We're getting fired. We don't know what's going to happen to us. You know that your job's on the line. You've seen what's happened to our friends who've lost their job, and now they're in duress because they can't afford their lifestyles. Why are you so content?" And Glenn was glad because he was praying for his friend that he might have an opportunity to share the good news of Christ with him. But he had contentment in the hardship, a contentment in the hardship. James is talking about a real and genuine joy, and it emerges in our hearts, and it's directed towards God. That's what's unique about it. It's directed towards God. It's a deep gratitude that's working in our minds. It's working in your will. It's working in your emotions, and it's directed towards Him alone, not towards anyone else, not towards anything else in this world, but towards God alone. And what's more, it's not only directed towards Him, but it can only come from Him. You see, friends, you can't fabricate this. You can't go out and buy it. You can't go out and do behavior modification with it. It's a grace that comes only from God in Christ Jesus. And as James is saying, in part, it comes through trials. You have to get it through trials. That's how it's going to come. And so my point for you this morning is that at various times, brothers and sisters, God so loves you that He matures you to completion through difficult circumstances. At various times, God so loves you that He matures you to completion through difficult experiences. And He does this to produce in you the necessary spiritual maturity right up to the very end of your life. James here says that trials should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing, a joy because of what God intends to do in you through your current trial. A joy because of what God intends to do in you through your current trial. And so I have two subpoints for you this morning, not in good reform fashion, just two. But here they are. Trials produce perseverance, and perseverance prepares us for eternity. But I do have many subpoints. So trials produce perseverance. One of the greatest questions, one of the most perhaps common questions that we have, and certainly a perplexing one that we have as Christians, is, as Christians, why does God allow us to suffer like He does? Why does God let us suffer like He does as Christians? James is not giving an exhaustive answer, but his answer is quite shocking. He says that God allows us to suffer because it produces perseverance. Now, you might not like that answer, but that's what James is saying. And Paul said the same thing in Romans. He said that suffering produces endurance, which is the same word as perseverance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, if you're familiar with that in Romans 5, 3 to 4. The thing is, we don't go looking for trials. The writer of Hebrews talks about this as well. The Greek here for to meet is actually understood as to fall into, right? I'm not telling you after I share these things with you this morning, that you're going to go out and break your arm so that you have a trial so that these things can come about, right? No, I don't want you to do that, so don't hear me say that. You fall into them. They just happen. It's kind of like a trap door. You didn't see it, and all of a sudden you fall into it. But they inevitably come upon us. Trials do. So here's a few thoughts on that. That when trials come, we have to walk through them. That might seem obvious. That as humans, it's impossible to not walk through trials in life. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Well, why do I say this? Well, even if you attempt to run from a difficult situation, and what do I mean by that? Well, maybe you're literally physically leaving the situation in order to avoid a trial because it's too hard to deal with. But we can also be leaving situations just in our hearts where we become despondent, right? We call this escapism. You're trying to escape something that you're going through. And it's a very common response to trials. That is to avoid it at all costs. Pretend like it's not happening, that is, so you don't have to really deal with it. If I just act like it's not happening, then perhaps it'll just go away. But the reality is you haven't changed the situation. It's still going on. That's the point that I'm trying to make. It's still happening because we have to walk through trials when they come. The question is, what is the disposition of our hearts? That's what James is getting at. You haven't changed the situation. You've just responded to it in an immature manner. So James is addressing not how you act in the light of a trial, but ultimately he's concerned about your heart in the midst of a trial. It's very consistent with the writers of Scripture that out of the abundance, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus connects the two together. He doesn't separate and divorce the two. That out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks, right? We would also say that out of the abundance of your heart, you act in various ways. And yet, James wants to target your hearts. He wants to target our hearts. And when your heart changes, then your actions will inevitably change. They will follow. Consider for a moment the churches who are scattered about through, as James says and calls it, the dispersion. James was writing predominantly to Jewish Christians who were at least persecuted to the point that they had to, for the most part, get up and leave their area. They couldn't stay there anymore, lest they die. And as we read the annals of history, we know that from the Old Testament through, that those who loved God and those who were found by God and those who worshiped God were not popular people in the eyes of the world. They were not popular in Egypt. They were not popular in Babylon. They were not popular under the reign of Assyria or under the reign of Persia. They were not popular during this time as well under Greco-Roman society. And I would continue to say that Christians today, even here in America, are becoming less and less popular. Surprise, surprise. James would also say, and I might add myself, that that's not necessarily a bad thing either. But for these Christians, they were in fact predominantly poor. And they were certainly persecuted, so life was fraught with difficulties and hardships in their trials. But they had to walk through them, just like you and me. They were going about their ordinary days. What it meant to have a job, care for their family, whether immediate or extended families, getting an education. Those were normal things of life that we all share with them. And so the question was not what were they to do, but how would they reflect upon their trials? That's what James is talking about pastorally here. In what manner would they respond? And James is saying, joy. Count it all joy. And so when trials come, we have to walk through them, one, but these trials, they also test our faith. James does something pastoral here. He says there, if you look at verse 3, "For you know," he says, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He reminds them of something they already know. It's like saying, since you already know these things. Well, how do they already know this teaching? How did they already know it? Well, we're not entirely sure. James could have already been there to teach them personally as he ministered among them, and that's generally unlikely, though it's unlikely that he had ever been there to these churches because he ministered particularly in Jerusalem, which is quite a ways away. It is also possible that these churches had among them those who walked with Jesus and or those who sat under the teaching of the apostles. That's a little more likely. And that could have been happening. We're not told. We're not sure. But it's even more likely to recall who these people were that he was addressing. They were predominantly Jewish Christians. They had their roots where? In the Hebrew Scriptures. They were not generally Gentiles who knew little to nothing of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were Jewish converts who knew the law of Moses, right? The Pentateuch. They knew the prophets. They knew the wisdom literature. That is what? It includes the Psalms. And of the Psalms, there are many genres. Psalms of ascent, imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of lament, and there's also Psalms of thanksgiving. James says, as I've already said, "Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," which is not far at all from the Psalms of thanksgiving, which often speak of having joy in suffering. Of actually, the 35 Psalms that speak of joy are in the context of trials, just like James is saying here in wisdom. Let me give you one example from Psalm 66. It says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give him glorious praise." Then it goes on to say, "For you, O God, have tested us. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs." And in poetic form, he says, "You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." You know, James is saying in so many words that when a trial comes, your faith is going to be tested, just as the psalmist said. However, it's a test that's not designed for you to fail. The use of the word testing here is in a positive sense. It's a test that is done or is made, is designed to produce good in you. It's a purifying test. Well, you want to know how steadfastness, that is perseverance, is going to grow in you, you must consider, in what does my faith rest in my current trials? And I'm talking about right now for you, brothers and sisters, for us. You see, Christianity is about the object of our faith. We've heard it said before here. And it's predominantly in the object of our faith before it is ever about the measure of our faith. Because as an apologist wrote, you can have the greatest faith in a really weak object. But when you're falling to your doom, you will grab onto that weak object and it will not hold you. But you can have the weakest of faiths in a really strong object, and when you're falling and you grab that object, you'll be saved. Faith as small, as Jesus says, a mustard seed. You know, our faith is about the object of our faith. Our faith is about Christ's faithfulness, not about our haphazard and often failing faithlessness. But James is talking about also the measure of our faith. As Christians, we are called to maturity in our faith. It's mature. It's maturing. What do I mean by that? That's not static. It's not stationed. It doesn't just sit there. It's moving. It's to be growing. It's to be advancing. James tells us these trials that God is directing in our lives are his true directed means to look not to ourselves, but to purify our faith. A purifying faith, then, is a heart more and more aware of its need for Christ. more and more content in the work of Christ. This is what we're laboring towards, friends. This is what we're doing. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not saying to God that, look, God, I've learned my lesson here. I get it. You can stop the trial now, right? I get it. I learned my lesson, Dad. You can be done. Because when we think we've arrived, God in his providence is saying that there's more for you to understand. There's more for you to experience. There's more for you to know. There's more for you to understand and grow in. There's more for you to apply. And therefore, we persevere by plunging deeper and deeper into the all-sufficient and perfectly complete work of Christ on your behalf, on my behalf. And so, perseverance then is what? It's walking in the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, that is, we must saturate ourselves in the work of Christ. That's what we persevere in, who we persevere in. And this is a labor of ours, friends. It's not passive, it takes effort. It's diligent. James is commanding us, count it all joy, or consider it all joy. That is, think about it. You got to think about it. And that is, though, that the Scripture, in its sum, is God's holy witness to the truth and power of the gospel. That needs to be said. We need to be reminded of that. It's not something we get beyond, but rather, all of the Scriptures, all 66 books, point to and affirm and glorify and magnify the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is not about you. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about Christ on what he's done for us on our behalf. And so we're going to learn then, as we grow, we will learn that God will literally stop at nothing. Literally ordain trials from eternity past. Not some of them for you, all of them. So that your joy may increase, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's going to burn. It's going to hurt at times. And Scripture understands that. Scripture takes that seriously. But it's like the burning of gold to purify it, as if putting it in a kiln, in, heating it, burn off the dross, pulling it out, letting it cool, putting it back in, pulling it out. Why does God do that? Well, in part so that the joy, our joy in the gospel, would be magnified in our hearts, as I've said, to completion. And yet here's the thing, consider how poor we are at counting it all joy. I'll be honest, that's not the go-to I have when the rains come and my basement gets flooded, for instance, this week. But we fail miserably at this. We do. Yet consider these words from the writer of Hebrews. Why don't you turn back a few pages to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Look there at verse 1 to 3. The writer of Hebrews is saying, before I read it, he's telling us what happens when you don't count it all joy. Okay? And I'll explain that. Let me read here 1 through 3 of 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What happens when we don't count it all joy? Weariness. Faint-heartedness. Literally, faint-heartedness. You lose courage in your soul. And we feel this when in trials that we don't do what the writer of Hebrews says to not do. That is, we don't look to Jesus and his work on our behalf. You see, Christ's joy was radically out of his love for you. That not only you would be his, but that you would have the grace given to endure the trials that leads to perfection in order to see him face to face. Out of God's love for you, Christ died the death you should have died. And he was raised to live again to the resurrection life that you and I could never do for ourselves. When we die and our bodies die, we don't bring it up out of the grave by our own effort. You see, Jesus' kiln, if you will, was all at once. All at once he would experience it in his entire life work of humiliation, of being born, taking to himself human form and suffering to the point of death, and death on a cross, and laid it in a tomb for you. And it was infinitely greater than any trial you and I would ever go through. And it was of a particular necessity, which is completely unlike your trials. His kiln he had to go through so that you would ultimately not go through the kiln that leads to condemnation. Death, eternally so. Because outside of Christ, it doesn't end with your death in condemnation. It continues for all eternity. And that was Jesus' particular trial for you, for me. And he did this so that you will be made perfect, lacking in nothing. And the NIV puts it, which I think is very helpful, though not necessarily literal. It says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. To persevere in the gospel is not by kicking and screaming, friends, through life's trials. When trials come, we don't cry out saying, I'm a hard worker. I can't do this. I don't deserve this. I'm a good person. When's this going to end? That's not persevering in the gospel. That's not walking in the gospel. Enduring trials with all joy is by considering more and more God's love for you in the cross while under trial. And that is, we're in so many ways looking away from ourselves. We're looking to Christ, setting our eyes upon him. Christ desires our maturity in him. Maturity means growing in the knowledge that he is our only comfort in life and death. In fact, that comes from a catechism. And we actually spoke a few of those, and hopefully you affirmed it as you said it, from the Heidelberg Catechism. I would encourage you to go home today and look up the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, what is your only hope in life and death? And read that answer, that it might fix your eyes upon Christ, that out of it you might have greater joy. And so, as I've said at various times, as a brother or sister in Christ, God so loves you, he matures you to completion through difficult trials. Trials produce perseverance, and now, secondly, perseverance prepares us for eternity. So, trials remind us that we have not arrived. That can be a sort of a Debbie Downer comment. But God's not done with us. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. He's still maturing each and every one of us. And he does this for his family. He has intentions behind it. And it is good. It is right. And I think it's interesting that you can have two people who go through very, very similar trials and respond in two different ways. Now, hear me before I explain this. For instance, a person who goes through the same type of cancer. Even though they're going through the same type of cancer, it's still a very different experience for each of them existentially. So be careful when you say, well, I've gone through the same thing, and therefore it gives you the clout to now say all the wisdom that you possibly have from your experience. Because even though somebody may have lost a father, like I've lost my father, it's still a different experience. Yet there is commonality to it, don't get me wrong. But my point is, you can have two people who go through a very similar experience. And one person shakes their fist at God and cries out to him in a way where they are indignant. I can't believe I went through this. In fact, to the point that I've gone through this, God, this is not a thing that God would ever do. And if there is a God, this is ridiculous. I refuse to believe. And yet you can have another person who goes through a very similar trial who says, because of this trial, I cling more dearly to Christ. This trial moved me closer to Jesus, closer to the gospel. And you know what? Had I not gone through this trial, I would not be the person that I am today. I had to go through it. I needed to go through it. It was good for me. Two very different responses to the same situation. And so I ask you this morning, in your trials, which one are you? Which one are you? The former, a heart of bitterness and weariness and resentment? The latter, a heart of thankfulness? Because trials remind us, as Christians, though, we have not arrived at our destination. There's still work to be done, as I've said. And so we press toward knowing Christ so that we can say truly at the end of our days, even as we look back on what has happened in our lives, that these trials had to take place so that we would be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And yet there's that language, lacking in nothing. Well, we know we still lack right now, if we're honest. So that's the thing. Trials will continue until the very end. Again, another downer point. But true, trials will continue until the very end. And so, in part, what does this mean? This means, beloved, you can't hear me this morning and then cry out tomorrow on Monday morning and wake up and say, why does this kind of stuff have to happen to me? You can't hear me this morning and then that's to be your response and not be somewhat held accountable before God, of course. Trials will continue to the very end, but here's the blessing of God. He will give you the grace that you need for today, to endure. He's not going to give you the grace you need tomorrow for today. So you can flood your mind with all the things that you're worrying about in the weeks ahead, in the months ahead, about what might possibly happen, but that's not where you live. You live in today, at this hour, right now, on Sunday. And tomorrow you will live tomorrow as you're supposed to live then. The beauty of God and the blessing of God is He will give you the grace you need for every day according to the day at hand. Focus your mind on the things of today, we're told. And yet, the beauty is God will give us what we need for today. He supplies us with that grace. And some of you truly may be worried about how you're going to get through your current state, the current trial you've been called to, because it doesn't compare to all the others. It's that much more difficult. And you may just want to give up. I want to remind you that if you belong to Christ, Christ is already supplying you with the faith you already need to endure this trial. And you say, yeah, but my faith is so small. And I say, well, yeah, it is. As small as a mustard seed. But guess what? Your faith is not in the measure of your faith. It's in the object of your faith. He will sustain you. He's not only the author of your faith, as Hebrews says, He's the perfecter of your faith. That means He's going to see you through this. He's going to give you the necessary faith to endure it. And even if you feel like it's the smallest faith and you demand of God greater faith, what He's given you right now is sufficient and will see you through. Because the faith, true faith is not in yourself. It's in the person who has established your faith, Christ Jesus, who has gone through the greatest condemnation of all things so that you will never have to. That's what sustains us. And so when will steadfastness, when will perseverance have its full effect? When does persevering cease? Well, it ceases when we die or when Jesus returns. That'll be the day when we, you and I, in Christ, lack nothing. And it is then at the point of death, and only then, when we will pass from this side of eternity to the next, that you and I will be made morally perfect and complete. And until then, we are to rejoice in our salvation by persevering in the gospel that is not by sight. We haven't seen the gospel in Christ Jesus historically. It's already happened. We have the word that reminds us of the things that are true. That's what we can rejoice in. And it is the Spirit of God who reminds us that, yes, this word is true. It's true for me today as much as it will be for tomorrow. It's true for me in the midst of this trial today, and it will be as much as true for me tomorrow in the midst of the same trial if God so pleases to continue this trial. And hear me, God might end your trial and give you a season of peace in this life. He might, but he might not. He might not end certain trials that you're going through, but he will always, as he promises in his word, not by my word, but by his word, that he will give you the necessary faith to endure them. This is the gospel of Christ, not just historically done, but now historically applied to all his people of whom he paid for those who believe. Let me pray for us. Father God, we ask that you would give to us the joy of our salvation that is a work of your Spirit alone. We thank you that you draw us to yourself more and more in relationship by your word, that you fix our minds upon Christ, and I pray that that is true of us today in the midst of the things that are really difficult in our lives. Lord, we do pray for mercy. We do pray for mercy for those among us who are what seems to be a crushing to the point of despair trial. Lord, we thank you that the mercy is there in your gospel. I pray you would lift all of our eyes to the things of Christ spiritually. And we ask now as we come to the table that you might as well nourish us spiritually as we receive from you that which you have given to us so generously in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.